Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. And we have a little bit of news about my family and how that impacts our church family as a whole. So most people don't know. So if you hear this and you feel out of the loop, it's because you are with virtually everyone else. So don't worry. We haven't just left you out. But as a lot of people know, my wife, Becca, her epilepsy, we don't know why, but just became really, really bad when we moved here. Most of you will probably remember in the Christmas Eve service, she came looking like she got into a fight and didn't really do too well. As of Thursday, we don't know when it will take place, but Becca's been okay to get a brain surgery that we are hoping and praying will be able to alleviate it, you know, at least a little bit. They have a lot of hope, the doctors do, that it'll do more than that. But so, yeah, so that's what's going on. Hopefully it will be pretty soon, and she'll start to recover at that point. So first is please pray for that. That will be greatly appreciated. The second thing is that means that for at least a season in our church life here, Becca will be stepping down from teaching in kids. And as of right now, we have her going about 2 times a month. If it's 5 weeks, then it's going to be 3 times a month, like this month would have been. So with that, we're going to need more help around. If you're interested in that, let me know. Talk to me and Becca about it. But in the meantime, we're going to start going back to our old schedule of every other week. So 1 week will be kids, the next week will be youth. On youth weeks, and the kids are down here, we're going to have a setup in the back over there at one of the pods with the living, you know, the living room furniture. And we'll have things set up for the kids so that, you know, there's something for them to do. But yeah, so that's where we're at for right now. So again, if you're interested, let me know. Or if there's someone else in the church that maybe you talked to that sounded interested or really should be doing it but isn't interested, either way, let me know and talk to that person as well. So we'll figure it out. But that's where we're going to be for at least this season. So yeah, again, prayer is appreciated for that aspect as well. So we're going to jump into our sermon now. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13, and I've been actually looking forward to preaching this chapter ever since we kind of laid out the schedule and I was given this week. My study over it the last couple of weeks has been really, I would say, convicting, comforting, maybe even like inspiring, kind of all wrapped up into one thing. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. You know, it's called the love chapter. It's a passage that is often read at weddings. I've even seen it read at funerals. But I don't think I realize, and I would even say that I don't think most people realize, like, the potency of this passage, because it is so often read actually out of context in which it was written. So it is sandwiched between Paul's explanation of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and his exhortations about gifts of prophecy and tongues in chapter 14. So this chapter has huge ramifications for understanding what it means to love the body of Christ called the church, and specifically the local church. I have found myself studying this passage and praying for our church in particular, that you and I and all of us together would really be marked by love like this. So one writer I was reading about in my study this these past week said, "It is clear that 1 Corinthians 13 must be studied in context of the rest of Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. Otherwise, it remains mere words, noble, even ennobling, but only words. But when applied to a local church, this chapter becomes dynamite, for it uncovers all the weaknesses, gaps, failures, and sins in any Christian community." Another writer said, "The full impact and depth of the truths here cannot be discovered in isolation. Much of the power and even much of the purpose and beauty is missed when the passage is studied and applied out of context, which is the local church. So the last thing I want this morning is for us as a local church to just read this study and have like a good lesson on love today. I really want us to do is internalize this text, reflect on it, evaluate our lives individually, our lives together as a church, and pray together that God would make love the mark of Terra Nova Church. So we're going to start with verses 4-7, kind of camping out there, starting with love is patient and kind. And this part is where I want to lead us in this morning. My hope is that we'll walk away from this time together as a faith family with these words about love deeply impressed on our hearts. So let's read the whole chapter. It's actually a short one, not like some of the crazy ones we've been doing. But so you should be able to follow along on the screen. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray before we get into it. God, we know that you are love and you have a lot to say about that. Speak to us. Really hit us hard individually, Lord, and as a church together in what you need us to hear and how you need to transform us. And start that process this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we need to understand that this text within its own context. So consider like these words from the perspective of the church at Corinth. Here was a people who, based on what we will read about in the next weeks, this is how it was planned out originally, but 12 and 14 have a lot in common, so we're going to do 13 and then 12 and 14 next week. But these people in these chapters, you'll see, are very spiritually gifted. And they saw those gifts as their sign of their spirituality. And amidst all their focus on spiritual gifts, particularly the more sensational ones like prophecy and speaking in tongues, which Paul will address specifically in the next chapter, they were losing sight on what was most important. So if you look at how love is described in verses 4-7 and think about all we've read in 1 Corinthians 13, you realize this is not just a random list of characteristics of love, but instead this is a direct rebuke of a lack of love in specific ways at the church in Corinth. So these Christians at that church were impatient and unkind towards each other. They were filled with jealousy for one another, puffed up and proud. In the first three chapters, Paul writes a lot about boasting in men. In chapter 5, he talks about rejoicing in evil. And then we see in chapter 6, taking each other to court because of disputes over church matters. Chapter 8, insisting on their own way, even if it was causing brothers and sisters to stumble. In chapter 11, we see acting and even dressing and praying in ways that were rude and shameful, that they were taking the Lord's communion in selfishness, and they were competing over who was most spiritually gifted. Spiritual gifts are very significant, but love is supreme. So Paul places at this point when he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he sums up the whole letter by saying, you guys are literally missing the point, specifically when it comes to spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 13 was written down at this point in history, and at this point in this letter, to show that spiritual gifts, again, are significant, but love is supreme. He immediately starts by addressing the gifts that they were prone to boast in. Speaking in tongues, which they thought virtually equated them with angels speaking the words of heaven. Prophetic powers, gifts of knowledge and faith that move mountains, even great sacrifices in their lives and with their possessions. And Paul says, none of that matters apart from love. None of it. So this is really important. So follow this, okay? Love is the necessity apart from which nothing in the Christian life matters. Nothing. If I speak in the tongues of angels but have not love, I am just an annoying noise. If I know and speak the mysteries of heaven, if I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, and this is really important, he's not saying if I don't have love, these gifts are nothing. Paul says, I am nothing. The Bible is not just saying here that apart from love, spiritual gifts are worthless. The Bible is saying that apart from love, I am worthless. I am nothing apart from love. Nothing I do matters. Verse 3, I gain nothing. Even if I give away everything I have to the poor, even if I sacrifice my own life, if I do it without love, it is worth nothing. So martyrdom itself, the Bible is saying, is meaningless without love. If you take this text and apply it to the things we value, even in our own faith family, and we realize the implications, for me, if I come up here and I'm preaching God's word with power and even like zeal and passion, but I don't love you guys, then it is worth nothing. I am just up here making noise. If we have Bible knowledge, theological training, but we don't have love, it's worth nothing. If we do our small groups, our tribes, and we gather together to pray and worship, but we don't love each other, none of it means anything. If we are radical in our giving and our going, and if we are involved in ministry across the region, if we go on a mission trip across the world, but we do not have love, we are missing the entire point. Again, love is a necessity apart from which nothing and no one matters at all. So do you see what the Bible is saying here? This is kind of what I would call kind of like a life-shattering conclusion. That we are, and I am personally, nothing without love, no matter how much we know and say and do. This doesn't mean that all of these things aren't good, that preaching and learning and gathering knowledge and giving and going are not good things. They are great things. They're significant things when they are done in the context of love. Spiritual gifts are great when they are used as an expression of love in the church. So yes, love is the necessity apart from which nothing in the church life matters. But at the same time, love is also the field in which everything in the Christian life flourishes. When these gifts are exercised, when these things are done in love, there is power and potency in the church. This is not Paul saying, hey, you know, don't worry about gifts. Don't worry about giving. Don't worry about faith. No, what Paul is saying here is use your gifts. Continue to give sacrificially of your possessions and your very lives, but do it all in the context of love. And you'll notice right after this chapter, the beginning in 1 Corinthians 14, when he starts to talk again, more specifically about tongues and prophecy, he's saying, pursue love, and in that context, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And it's also why he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where he gets to the end of this chapter about spiritual gifts, now I will show you a still more excellent way. And the translation for that is, I want to pause and remind you of something that's not just a specific gift for a few, like spiritual gifts are, but something that's an overall way of life for all of us, which is love. Love is literally the way of life in the church. They were missing it. They were thinking that using certain gifts was their sign of spirituality. And Paul says in the first part of this chapter, again, no, those gifts are significant, but love is supreme. Then he goes on in the last part of this chapter to say that spiritual gifts are temporal, but love is eternal. And that's what verses 8 through 13 are all about. For people who thought they had spiritually arrived because they spoke in the tongues of angels, the very language of heaven, so they thought, Paul says, I've got news for you. We're not going to be speaking tongues in heaven. We are not going to be prophesying. We are not going to be filling each other in on new revelation. Because these spiritual gifts are given to the church for a specific period of time. But when we are with God in a new heaven and a new earth, those gifts won't be needed anymore. When the perfect come, you know, is that Paul says it, the partial will pass away. And he uses two illustrations to talk about that. First is one of a child growing into adulthood. The one of, and then another one of looking in a mirror instead of seeing face to face. And the purpose of both illustrations is to show that spiritual gifts are temporary. It's not that they're childish in the sense that spiritual gifts are, even prophecy and all those things are immature, that, you know, and or anything like that. But for example, like when my youngest daughter, who was making a fuss, so she's in the other room now with grandma, not that long ago was crawling around. It was like the cutest thing ever, you know. You look at her, you smile as she's scooting her butt around on the floor. And that's totally appropriate for like a 9-month-old. But if she's doing that same thing at like 29 years old, that's not going to be good. So there are a whole host of things that are okay for 9 months old, not okay for 29 years old. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, you think you're fully mature now, but really you're still just crawling. And these gifts and their use in the church are going to fade away. And why? Again, the second illustration. Now we see and know and learn and speak about God indirectly. It's not that what we prophesy or pray or speak is untrue in any way. It's just not complete. So we're looking forward to the day when we will see Christ actually face to face, and we will truly know without any sin or error at all in us. So these gifts and these ways will no longer be necessary. In this way, prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, but what will remain is love. It never ends. Spiritual gifts, again, are temporal, but love is eternal. Spiritual gifts are significant, love is supreme. So now the nature of love in the church, what is that? What Paul does in the middle is he gives us not so much of a definition of love as much as it is a description of the way love looks like in the church. And I want to give you just a couple of truths that characterize love in general, and then I want us to reflect on what love is in specific ways. One writer said, studying 1 Corinthians 13 is like taking apart a flower. Part of the beauty is lost when the components are separated. So before we carefully dissect this flower, I want to see it as a whole. So when you step back and we look at verses 4 through 7 again, I think you see two primary characteristics of love. One is that love is essentially selfless. All the lovelessness at Corinth could be traced back to selfishness. And as you read through those verses, you begin to realize that, according to this chapter, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is pride. It is arrogance. It is boasting, seeking your own way. To love like this, you have to die to yourself. We have to realize that within ourselves, we all have a sinful nature that prioritizes self. We do not like it when things do not go our way. We do not like it when people hurt us. We don't like it when people irritate us. However, we do like it when people think and speak well of us. We like it when others bring pleasure to us. In fact, that's oftentimes what motivates our love for people. I think that's many times how we and the rest of the world view love in terms of warm feelings, desire, and even romance. Many times when we say, I love you, what it really means is I love me and I want you. And our love for others is actually pretty selfish in nature. The kind of love that is described here, again, is essentially selfless, meaning in its essence, it is a selfless thing. It is patient when patience is not deserved. It is kind when kindness is very difficult. It doesn't envy or boast because it's not focused on what I have and who I am, but on what you have and who you are. It insists on others' ways, not our own. Now, this doesn't mean that love doesn't want to be a joyful, happy thing. The difference is that love seeks its happiness actually in the good of others. And this sums up the selfless nature of love. It seeks its joy in the good of others to the glory of God. Love does not say the secret to happiness is finding myself. If I find myself, then I'll be happy. Love says the secret to happiness, to joy, is to die to yourself. I need to lay down my life for the good of others, to the glory of God. Love is essentially selfless, and also love is inevitably active. The Bible here doesn't use adjectives to describe love, but actual verbs, a description of action. There's 15 of them to be exact. And the picture here is not words and ideas, but we have deeds and actions. Love does this and that. Love doesn't do this. Love doesn't do that. And the overall picture is clear. It is not conveyed by words as much as it is shown by behavior. And Paul has not set out to just define love here. He has set out to apply love in present continuous tense verbs, showing the ongoing behavioral habits of people who love. Now, talk about the marks of love in the Christian. So, love is inevitably active in certain ways. So, that's why we need to look at these marks of love in the Christian. And I phrase it this way because that is, after all, what Jesus says should mark us. John 13:35, by this people know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And that is an incredible statement. Jesus is saying selfless, active love will be the mark of discipleship to me in this world. It will be the fruit of your life in me. The mark, far more than spiritual gifts, of the Spirit's work in you. We need to evaluate our lives. We need to evaluate our relationships with one another according to these characteristics of love. We need to ask, are these characteristics evident in our relationships in the church, with one another, with our tribe group members, with the people sitting around us? And then we need to ask, are these characteristics evident in my love for my spouse and children, friends, coworkers, and neighbors? This is where we're going to have some real internalization, reflection, and meditation in a sense. So I want to simply, and hopefully not too long and somewhat quickly, walk together through verses 4 through 7. But I want you to impress these words upon your minds and humbly consider them in our hearts and lives. So the first three words, love is patient, number one. So I ask you, are you patient with others? With the people in church, with people in your home, people at work. The word means here not to just wait for others, but even to endure injury from others without seeking retaliation toward them. Are you willing to be inconvenienced, annoyed, even hurt by others over and over again without growing upset or angry? I think of so many people in my life who have been endlessly patient with me. I think of my wife, my parents, to my wife again, to the people I work with at church, to my friends, and to my wife. But when thinking of the church here, we have to ask ourselves, are we patient with others? Second one is, love is kind. So are you kind to others? And this is not just passive endurance of others, but active goodness towards them. Do you actively work for the welfare of others in this church? In your home, with your spouse, your family, if you're a kid, with your parents, at your work, where you live, at school, are you seeking out the good of others? Is this how you've approached this gathering this morning? Is this how you approach your gathering with your tribe, your small group? Not in terms of what you might get, but what you might give. When you look at the people around you, are you proactively working to show kindness to them? So love is patient and kind. Number three, love does not envy. Are you envious of what others have? Are you prone to compare yourself with others, always thinking, this person or that person has it all figured out, I wish I had what they have, or even, I wish they didn't have what they have? Envy or jealousy is really no minor offense. Without question, envy can be one of the hardest battles that we fight in Christian life, in our Christian community, because there will always be someone who has something that we don't, or who is better at something than we are. Consider ways that you might be envious of what others have around you. Number four is, love does not boast. Do you boast with what you have? This is the opposite of jealousy, for really, in this essence, wanting to make others jealous of what we actually have. And it leads right into the next description of love, number 5. It is not arrogant or rude. So are you arrogant before others? The word for boasting literally means to be a braggart. And the word for arrogant here is to be puffed up by ourselves. And sometimes it's that overt nature in our lives that we can really, really, really see it in others or ourselves. But oftentimes this is a more subtle thing. We all like to be made much of. We all like to be admired. We like when people notice our successes, and we like when people miss our failures. So we minimize our failures, and then we go on to maximize our successes in others' eyes in very subtle ways. We can slightly just turn a conversation in ways that make us look better. We can draw attention to good things about us and try to cover up bad things about us. In our core, we have a deep level of concern for ourselves before we do for others. So are you arrogant, even in subtle ways, before others? Are you rude to others? Number 6 is, and in this next part, it says, love does not insist on its own way. And we're going to go ahead and mix that in with what he says next is, it is not irritable or resentful. So do you want things your own way? Are you irritable when things don't go your way? And this was really the climax of Paul's argument in chapters, all of the chapters 8 through 10. When he came to the end of 1 Corinthians 10, he said, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of mankind, that they may be saved. And this is love, not seeking my own way, not being irritated when things don't go my way. And that is incredibly difficult. This is just, it's just not a natural thing. But if we're not careful, and this is what I always say to every couple I do premarital counseling with, this irritability easily, scary easily, will lead to resentment. And resentment is something that kills us. And love is not irritable or resentful. The next one, number 7, do you keep any records of others' wrongs? The word there literally means to keep a book of evil, of tabs on those who have wronged you. And the Bible says love does not just keep this account of offenses so you can bring them up to build a case against someone. This resentment breeds unforgiveness and builds bitterness in our hearts that not only is hurtful towards others, but is harmful in ourselves. There's a famous saying that says, harboring bitterness in your heart is like drinking poison and waiting for that other person to die. It kills you, so love is not resentful, and we do not keep a record of wrongs. Number 8, do you find any pleasure when others do wrong? Do you rejoice in any way over wrongdoing? Now, I think that if we were asked this question, our answer really without thinking about it would be, of course I don't. What are you talking about? But I want you to think of someone you really don't like. Maybe it's someone you know pretty well, someone you only know from a distance. It could be like a coworker that's really hard to work with. It could be even someone famous that you'll never meet. Everyone in between. Are you prone to experience any kind of pleasure when that person fails? When that person fails, are you prone to think, I knew it, that serves them right? And then we rejoice in the wrongdoing. There can be kind of a sick tendency to share unfavorable facts or falsehoods about people, literally gloating over their sins and their shortcomings. And we kind of do it all the while disguising it as self-righteous concern. So love doesn't take joy in wrongdoings. Number 9, do you experience only delight when others do right? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Do you experience only joy and delight when others do the right thing? You see how all of these are kind of tied together. When you envy someone, you rejoice when they lose something or something goes wrong, and it makes you feel better. But patience with others and kindness towards others actually lead to rejoicing in righteousness and truth in others. So do you experience only joy, not envy, not resentment, when others do right? Number 10, do you tire of support for others? And this goes back to the patience that this passage started off with. Love bears all things. Love bears with others, protecting them, providing for them, caring for them, feeling their pain, and persevering with them in patience. Love bears all things, so it never tires of support for others. Number 11, how do you hold on to faith for others? There are days for all of us when faith is extremely hard to come by, and we need people to really have faith for us. We need people who love us enough to stand in the gap, believing and trusting in God's grace in us, holding on to that faith for us. Love believes all things, so it holds on to faith for others. Do you lose hope for others? Even as some struggle with sin and the powerful grip it has on them, we don't give up on that person. We need to be saying, we love you, we're praying for you, we are here for you, and hope that you will eventually repent, turn from your sin, change the course of your life, and we are waiting, patiently loving, waiting for you whenever that occurs. Love hopes all things. Love never loses hope for others. Do you endure trials with others? Love endures all things. This really kind of sums up, honestly, the whole passage, starting with patience, ending with the succession of phrases, love bearing, believing, hoping, and in the middle of it, enduring. Because, as verse 8 says right after this, love never ends. And that is a beautiful description of love. This is kind of a, I don't know, something that really gripped me, is that description of love. So back during Advent, Pastor Paul, on the week that we focus on love, preached this passage a little bit, and he replaced the word love throughout the passage with the name of Jesus. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not rude. And it made me think, what if I was to replace the word love with my name and see how true it is? For example, Dave is patient. I can't even say it. It feels horrible. Dave is patient and kind. Dave does not envy or boast. All lies. And so on. I would encourage you guys to try it, though. It was, when I did it, it was extremely convicting. Very, very humbling, because it's me looking at all these ways that I am not loving. Some of them I'm like, I have literally completely failed this. And then in other ones I'm like, well, I've definitely failed at a lot. That was as good a grade as I got. But doing that made me even more want to have this kind of love mark my life. And even more so have this kind of love mark our church. And again, it's not easy. And it's kind of funny. It's like, of course it isn't. So many of these descriptions of love imply that it's not an easy thing. The implications of 1 Corinthians 13 are clear. People can be irritating, and people will do wrong to you and to others. People will offend you. People will have things that you want, and you'll have things that they want. So how do we love one another then? You look back at this passage, and there is only one name you can insert for love, for this passage to be completely true. And I already said that, the name is Jesus. And this is where we realize that what's being described here is a distinctly Christian love. A love that is personified in Christ alone. And a love that is possible in us only through Christ. I've mentioned already that 1 Corinthians 13 is less of a definition of love than it is a description. But as we closed out, I want to give you a definition of love. This is going to be a Christ-driven, really Christ-centered, Christ-exalting love. And what is the definition of Christian love? I think, simply summarized, it is to love is to be towards others the way God in Christ is towards us. So the reason love is supreme over spiritual gifts, and the reason love is greater even than hope and faith, and the reason love never ends is because love characterizes God's nature. First John 4:16, God is love. So how do we show love like this? Well, first and foremost, before anything else, and this is something that's really hard for me, we have to receive love like this. We receive his love. So we look back at this chapter and you realize this is how God in Christ is towards us. Even those first characteristics, love is patient and kind. Those two descriptions and five simple words really summarizes God's total approach towards humanity. He is beyond patient with us. God is patient and he is kind towards us. And though we have sinned, he remains patient. He has shown kindness to us in the cross. And it's one of those things where you're like, man, talk about bearing all things. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our iniquities. He keeps no record of wrongs. So what I urge you to do is receive his love. And as we receive his love, we then reflect his love. The love of God is the fountain from which love for others flows from. So if God is patient with us, these horrible, rebellious sinners that we are, how much more should we be patient with other people? So if Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, how can we boast in anything? Our selfless love for others is simply just a reflection of God's sacrificial love for us. Which leads us to our last question. What is distinct about Christian love? So many times this passage is read almost like a hymn or an ode to love in general, but there is nothing general about this love. The love that is described in this chapter is distinct from every and any other kind of definition of love that this world offers us. This is truly distinctly Christian love. So what makes it distinct? Well, first is Christian love is exemplified in the cross of Christ. 1 John 3 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for each other. The epitome of love is the cross of Christ, where the patience and kindness of God came to full expression in the sacrifice of his son. Not for his friends, but his enemies. And Romans 5 makes it clear, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the distinction of Christian love here that sets it apart from every other form of worldly love. Take, for example, a young man who will look at his wife and say, I love you. At least in part, he is reflecting the reality that he finds his wife lovely. There is something about her, in her, that compels love from him. But Christian love is totally different because it is never based at all on the loveliness of another. When the Bible says in 1 John 3:16 that God so loved the world, I promise you, it is not because the world is so lovely that God just couldn't help but love it. On the contrary, God loves a world that is so unlovely that he is able to not turn away. He is able to love them. He's able to look at this unlovely world and then somehow decide to give up his one and only son to die for the sins of the unloving, undeserving men and women. So you see this distinction of Christian love. It is based on mercy in the lover, not the merit in the beloved. This is what is to mark our community with one another in the church. So not one who deserves to be loved, not those who are the most lovely, but those who are the hardest to love and the least lovely. This is where the distinct love of Christ is most clear in the church. Christian love is exemplified in the cross of Christ. It is based, again, on the mercy in the lover, not the merit in the beloved. Frederick Buechner, a pastor, I think he's like 98 or something now, back in the 60s once said, the love for equals is a human thing. A friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely, and the world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. The love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The torturer's love for the torturer. That is God's love. It conquers the world. The second distinction, and this is where we'll be finishing up, and Christian love is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Love like this, love like Christ, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. We don't have to look long at all at the description of love to realize that these things are not fundamentally in our nature. Our nature is prone to be impatient and unkind. We are easily irritated, prone to consider ourselves over and above others. And this is where we realize that Christian love is not natural, but it is supernatural. This passage drives us not to ourselves to try to like muster up this kind of love for others because we can't do it. We think about, you know, your enemies, right? Or people who have hurt you most in your life. The people who have offended or abused, harmed or betrayed you, and you think, how can I love them? I have nothing in me that loves this person. This is where you realize that the source of your love for others cannot be found in yourself. It can only be found in Christ, in the spirit of the one who gave his life for those who sinned against him. This is the only source of selfless love for the people around you. Christian love is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And finally, Christian love is enamored with the return of Christ. The vision the Bible gives us of heaven is a place of perfect love. The reason it will be a place of perfect love is because our experience of God's love will be perfect, no longer stained or marred by our sin in our lives. As a result of being perfectly reconciled to him, we will also be perfectly reconciled to each other. So John Newton, the one who wrote the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, talked about controversy that we sometimes have with other Christians in this life and how to deal with a person who may even oppose you, even in error. He points forward to the hope that one day, even that person who you might be tempted to see as an enemy will one day, and relatively speaking, pretty soon, be a completely close friend. So he says, remember that the Lord loves him being the person you kind of see as an enemy right now. Remember that the Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, we must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of as much forgiveness as you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. That one really changed my life in a lot of ways. Back in Buffalo, I went through a time where I was really angry at someone in the church and was in error, totally getting it wrong. And I read this quote, and it really impacted me to start giving people the benefit of the doubt all the time, as much as I try. But when I have sometimes considered, even when other Christians have hurt me, I have thought, just as I've heard a lot of other people say, I don't know if I could ever be friends with that person again. And the reality is, you will. You will. We will. There is coming a day when every follower of Christ will be personally reconciled in Christ to one another. So we look forward to that day, and we live in light of that day now. Jonathan Edwards was once asked, what makes the church on earth look the most like heaven in eternity? And his answer was love. D.A. Carson similarly said, the greatest evidence that life has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. So, what is distinct about Christian love? It's that it can't help but to serve others in the present, but it can't wait to see Christ in the future. So we need to thank God for this kind of love that he has shown to us. We need to allow the Spirit to work in us so that the mark of Terra Nova Church is Christ's love. And that comes with all the attributes that are in stark contrast to every other description of love in the world. So let's try to love each other and others outside our walls in a way that even those who don't yet know God have to admit that our love is supernatural. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being love, creating love, and calling us to it. Lord, we know that this is something that we are not naturally really, really gifted with. This is something we know that we need your power, your Spirit to do through us. Lord, I pray that within our church we can look at each other as real brothers and sisters, kindred souls, people who will one day be united and reconciled in Christ, closer to anyone we are with right now. It's hard for us to think about that, but That's what it will be. We'll be perfectly reconciled, Lord. Help us to remember that when we look at people who are believers and we feel like, man, I don't want to be close to them. I don't like them, whatever it may be. Let us remember that one day we will be hand in hand worshiping you for eternity. Help us to remember that, Lord. God, I am asking you to let our church be known in this community as a church that loves. And not loves according to what the world might say means love, but your love, the love that does conquer the world, the love that changes the world, that in every culture all over the world for the last 2,000 years, people have heard about that love, and it cuts through cultures, it cuts through ages, and people come to see that reality and that truth and surrender to it. God, help us to do all that by dying to ourselves. Let us start to put others before ourselves so that we can fulfill all of these things by being patient and kind and so on. Lord, let us look so much like you that even people who say verbally out loud, I don't believe in Jesus, will have to look at that and say, it must be Jesus. It is a supernatural thing I'm seeing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this point, we'll have two people in the back that are going to be doing communion for us. You can go back, take a piece of the cracker that represents Jesus' body broken for us, dip it in the juice that represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us, and take time to try to examine how you love others within our church here as you meditate on how Christ loves you.